Appreciate you coming out this morning. We're going to be talking about a new fellow by the name of Obadiah. For those of you who came out because you were waiting on Obadiah, this is your day. We're going to learn about him and see what Obadiah has in store for us and what his prophetic message is. And we're going to go back into Joel and Zechariah. And the topic here today is entitled, God Will Make All Things Right. And his will is going to prevail no matter what happens in the meantime. And as we read these things, we realize that he is going to primarily use these prophets today to talk about the persecution of his people and how that he, even though it happens, it doesn't catch him by surprise and it doesn't go unpunished. And what I mean by this and what we'll see is that God may allow punishment to come upon his people, because remember, when God sent the law to Moses, he told the children of Israel, you know, this is a covenant I'm making with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And if you obey me, if there's obedience, then there will be blessings and life. But there's a flip side. If there's disobedience, if you disobey me, there will be curses and death. That was the two choices that you had if you were in that group of people entering into the covenant with the Lord, that if you just obeyed him and walked with him, there would be blessings upon you and life, and the punishment would come afterwards. And then even that last week, we mentioned some of the persecution of the Jewish people throughout history, how they have endured persecution. You know, the fact that they have maintained themselves and maintained their identity for all these thousands of years, even though so many people and countries and movements and evil forces have tried to annihilate them totally, and yet they've kept their identity as a testimony once again to proof of God's existence and his covenant toward his people and his faithfulness to his people. And of course, today we want to correlate what happened with Israel to what happens today with the Christian church, and how that God has that same, his eye is upon us as well, that though there is persecution everywhere, it hasn't gone unnoticed by God, and there will be consequences for those who punish his people. And that's what he's going to be talking about today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and welcome him here, and take any requests that you may have to him. We still want to continue to remember all those who cannot be with us, those that would love to be here but cannot through their own situations. And if you have any, Gray, just let the church know this morning. We know that you have provided a way for all of us to seek your face and to receive from you. You have provided provision, Lord, for us. You have provided healing for us. And you have opened the door for us to come in straight boldly into the throne of grace, Lord, and ask our petitions upon our friends, our family, our neighbors, ourselves. Lord, you've heard many requests this morning, Lord. People that we may not know, people that we may not know the full situation, people that we do know the situation, and our compassion rises with them. We join our voices this morning together on behalf of each individual, that you would visit them this day, Lord, today, right now, that you would be with them and that you would visit them with a healing touch, with a comforting thought, with an uplifting faith in their life, Lord, and for comfort and peace into their heart, that they may know that you are aware of their situation, that you have provided for them, and that you're going to touch them. Lord, we just pray that they themselves, each individual, look to you for the full of grace, God, that your grace is sufficient for their needs at this time. And we just thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that each of us, Lord, as we continue to draw closer to you on a daily basis and realize that you have got so much there for us that we can reach up and grab, Lord, and have faith and trust in you. Our trust is in you. Our faith is in you, Lord. It's not in any other thing that man provides, but it's in you. And we thank you for your provision to us, Lord. And we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God will make all things right, even though at times when we are living or going through persecution or problems, or we read about it or we hear about it, it seems like God is a long ways off. It seems that his patience or his long suffering sometimes is too long and too patient, because when you're hurting, it hurts. And when you're being persecuted, it is difficult. And, you know, when we see the prophets that are sent to the children of Israel to remind them to repent. You're going down a road. You've turned away from God. You're going down a road that's going to lead to consequences. It's going to lead to punishment. It's going to lead to pain and persecution. And yet they still would not repent, and therefore the persecution would come, whether it was overthrow of other nations that would come and persecute them, and we're going to learn about that today, or how others would treat them. God doesn't necessarily bring the persecution on them, but the consequences of their disobedience brings it on them. And what these prophets today are trying to say is that God, even though he allows things to happen through consequences, he still remembers who persecutes, and he remembers those who go against his people, and they will not escape. Obadiah is a guy that we don't know very much about because he's one of these prophets who is only one page. I mean, it's just one chapter. He's the shortest one of all of them, and he doesn't pinpoint his time period like some of the others. Some others would say, well, I'm during the king's reign of so-and-so or whatever. And Obadiah is speaking not necessarily to Israel at this time. His message is basically to Edom. Edom, for those who may not remember, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. Remember Jacob and Esau, basically the twin brothers. And Esau sold his birthright out to Jacob, and Jacob received the blessing of Isaac. And out of Jacob's loins came the 12 tribes of Israel. And Esau went his way, but God provided for Esau. He provided a place for Esau's descendants to grow. It's around an area called Mount Seir, or Seir, remember how you pronounce that. And he was going to protect them. Now, Esau was called Edom because Edom means red, and apparently he had a reddish hair, and he was labeled as Edom, and all of his descendants were called Edomites because of that trait or whatever. And Obadiah, there's about 8 or 10 of these guys in the Old Testament. Obadiahs everywhere in the Old Testament, and they didn't play major roles. So we don't know if one of those Obadiahs is the prophet or if this is a completely separate individual. But this Obadiah is proclaiming a prophetic message against an enemy of Israel, even though it was their traditional their brother. Because the Edomites were descendants or brothers of Jacob's descendants. And they have a history. You'll remember when the children of Israel left Egypt, when Moses brought them out of Egypt, God told Moses that he had given the land of Esau, his brother, Jacob's brother, he had given them a portion of land that was to the southeast of the land of Canaan. Judah and Jerusalem and all of that. Southeast of that is where Esau's descendants settled. And Israel apparently wanted to pass through the land into the land of Canaan through the land of the Edomites, and they would not let them. Moses asked them on several occasions, can we pass through? You know that we're your brother. You know that we've spent all these hundreds of years in captivity in Egypt, and we're passing through. We're not, whatever water and food we take, we're going to pay for it. And the Edomite says, no, you can't pass. There was still hostility between the descendants. And as we get to Obadiah's day, we also realize that Obadiah is speaking after the Israelites went into the land of Canaan. Even though they conquered it, they had elected their first king, King Saul. King Saul went up against the Edomites and conquered them. Then when David came on as king, David fought against the Edomites and conquered them. The Edomites were constantly coming back and forth against their brother Jacob and against the Israelites. So there was animosity there. There was enmity between the two. And there was something that happened in history that is common theologians and commentaries have tried to discuss and figure out. There was a certain battle that took place, an attack on Jerusalem, actually, where the Edomites, the brother of Jacob, could have intervened and helped, but chose not to. And Obadiah's message is basically saying, God allowed this to happen, but he didn't forget it. And he's going to punish the Edomites for what they did to their brother and allowing them to be destroyed or allowing them to be conquered. So with that, let's go ahead and read what Obadiah's first and only chapter. They're picking up on verses 10 through 12 in your quarterly by saying this: "For thy violence," or "for your violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Forever is a big word, especially when used in a prophetic statement. And what God is saying, or through Obadiah, he is proclaiming a prophecy against the Edomites. "Because of your violence against your brother Jacob, then thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day," this is putting them on trial, "in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces and foreigners entered into his gates," this is talking about Jacob's gates, "and cast lots upon Jerusalem," how are we going to divide up Jerusalem, "even thou wast as one of them." In other words, you Edomites, you even included yourself in it. "But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress." Now, verses 13 and 14 continue to give a little bit more detail. It says, "Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance." They stole, they robbed them, they plundered them after they had been defeated. "Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape," or tried to escape. They even went in and blocked the ones trying to escape so that the enemies could catch up and destroy them. "Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." This was Obadiah's message to the Edomites. And we don't know through history on what occasion this was. There was two occasions that theologians discuss. One, of course, is the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem when Babylon came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and captured so many of the tens of thousands of young men and took them back to Babylon. Could it have been during that battle? We don't know. There was also a battle between when the Philistines and Arabians came and attacked Israel, and it could have been during that battle. But whatever happened, the Edomites, who God still refers to them as your brother, Jacob's brother, they saw the affliction of their brother, and they stood by and they watched them be destroyed. Did nothing about it, did nothing to defend them. Waited for the enemy to defeat Jerusalem and then so that they could go in and plunder the city along with the enemies that were attacking them, even block the way of those escaping, capturing some and turning them into the attackers. God saw all this. No matter what time in history it was occurring, God saw it, he remembered it, and he's using Obadiah the prophet to tell the Edomites, "I will return what you've done to my people. I'll return it upon your own head." And we learn through history that if you go through the whole history of Israel and the Edomite people, when they're mentioned and all that, they stop being mentioned after the New Testament, because during when Rome came on the scene and there was a giant revolt around 70 AD, when Israel, or the Jews in Israel, tried to overthrow or throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire, and it was said that the Edomites helped to try to do that, that Rome not only destroyed Jerusalem at that time, but destroyed all of the Edomites and wiped them off of the history's face. So what God had proclaimed, "You shall be cut off forever," through the prophet Obadiah, he's telling these Edomites, which were an historical people that no longer are there, "You're going to be cut off because of how you treated my people." God was basically telling the Edomites, I gave you a land of your own. You sold your birthright. Jacob took advantage of it. He's got the blessing, but I still bless you. You and your people have a protected area, an area in this part of the region that you can survive and live and thrive, and yet you've done this to your brother, which is my people, and you're going to, you know, the punishment's going to be severe. So we see that God understands that, and God used Obadiah to provide that. He's the only minor prophet that primarily prophesizes against another nation instead of Israel. And that's the Edomites. And that's what where we get that it's important for us to, well, you may say, well, why is that in the Bible? You know, what do we care about the Edomites? You know, that's not God's chosen people. But it shows through Obadiah that God will punish the heathen nations, the people who have chose not to follow him, that still attack his people, whether it's the children of Israel or the nation of Israel or the church. He will see to it that those people that attack his people will not go unpunished. They will pay the price for that. We get into Joel. We've talked a little bit about Joel. Joel is a guy that we know in the Pentecostal world as more. We know him more than any other than the other minor prophets, primarily because he was the one who prophesied the church era. E-R-A, era, not error, but an era, where the church would become a format of God's, the gospel of Christianity. And he would say that in those days, talking about when the Holy Spirit came, I will pour out my spirit upon all your sons and daughters and all flesh, and there'll be visions and dreams and, you know, all these things. The Holy Spirit will be poured out, so much so that obviously, when Peter and those 120 in the upper room, when the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they were all baptized in the Holy Spirit, and Peter went out and he proclaimed that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy by Joel, that in those days, talking about there will come a day when I will pour out my spirit and that will fulfill. Once Christ came, the law was fulfilled and the Holy Spirit was going to live within us. Joel is a prophet that mainly prophesies about a coming time that didn't really involve Israel at that time. And we know this again because it says, the prophecy that he gives about pouring out of the Holy Spirit is in chapter 2, near the end of chapter 2 is when he talks about those days. The end days, the latter days, he just says in those days. And he comes right back in chapter 3, right after prophesying about the outpouring of the Spirit upon, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And he's still talking about those days. And he says, for behold, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 here, for behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, when I bring in those that have been captive and scattered. That's the wording he's using here. In that time, he's still talking about a future day, a future time in the church world, in the church era. For behold, in those days and in that time, I will bring again the captives or the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And will plead, that word plead means judge, and will judge with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. He's talking about in today's world. He's talking about in the future tense of what's going to happen. Because the interesting part, I didn't know this until studying, there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat geographically. If you go to Israel today and say, where's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? They'll say, there is none. We know it's in the scriptures, but there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. But there will be. Most theologians believe that what this is a description of is the future Armageddon site. And what God is saying through the prophet Joel is, I'm in that day, here again, after he's poured out his spirit, the church has been birthed. In that day, I will gather my people back to Judah and Jerusalem, and I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley, and I will judge them there, right in the valley. Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have parted my land. You can see that the prophecy is that God is upset over what has happened to his nation and to his children Israel, how they have been scattered throughout. And he goes further and says, they have cast lots for my people. They conquered them and said, who wants them? And they've casting lots basically means a scattering. Who wants which part? And we're going to scatter these out. They have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians or to the Greeks. Which is interesting because Joel, when he was prophesying, Greece had not even become a powerful nation. It had not even, the ruling of the Greeks would take place after Joel's death in between the Old and the New Testament. So the Greece was a place, but it was a long ways away. It was across the Mediterranean Sea from Israel. So the prophets of old, they had heard of Greece, but no one would ever go to Greece like they did in the New Testament when Paul traveled across the ocean to do that. But when Joel is prophesying, it's a point that he says, they have sold the children of Judah and Jerusalem into Greece, which is a long ways off, that ye might remove them far from their border. There's something going on here that Joel is trying to remind his hearer, that the enemies of Israel have not only conquered them, but they did what a lot of ancient powers did back then. If they conquered a city or a country or a nation, they would try to scatter the inhabitants or the survivors of the attack. And sometimes they would scatter them in different sections of their own nation to try to assimilate them into their culture. I'm going to take these amount of thousands of people and we're going to move them to the northern reaches of our land. And they're going to mix with our people and they're going to learn our ways, our language, our culture, all of that. And they will become good citizens in good time, in due time. They won't try to revolt against us. They'll just assimilate into our nationality. And what Joel is saying is they have tried to do that to my children Israel. It's as if the enemy knew that God had put Israel together and told them, you are going to be a peculiar people. I'm going to have a bond with you, a covenant with you. I'm going to give you a book of the law that you're going to follow and that you're going to obey and receive blessings from me. And the enemy has basically said, I know how to do this. I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to disseminate them all through the world as far away as Greece back then. If I'm going to ship you to Greece, you're never coming home. You got no means of coming home. Therefore, you will lose your identity. That was the idea of scattering them. You children of God, you children of Israel, will lose your identity because we're going to scatter you throughout the world. That's how we're going to break down this Israel. And that's what they're doing. They're not only what we would call as trafficking young people. They were doing that even back then, primarily into slavery. They said that you have given a boy for a harlot, you've sold a girl for wine. That's a type of trafficking. A lot of these paganistic societies would take a lot of the children from their captured cities, and they would put them as prostitutes at their temple gates. You know that it was kind of exploiting them sexually. Horrible things that God was watching. And because Israel had forgotten God and rejected God, these punishments were coming upon them. But God is using Joel and prophets like him to say, though this has happened through your disobedience or through things that not everybody in Israel was disobedient, but yet they paid a price through persecution and punishment. And God was saying, I haven't forgotten you. I've seen this. And it says, behold, in verse 7, I will raise them out of the place where you have sold them. I'm going to bring them back and will return your recompense upon your own head. Remember, he's telling all these nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, this judgment seat. He says, this is when payback is. I'm bringing them back in. You've scattered them to try to lose their identity. It's amazing how that here again, as we said, how the Jewish people have maintained their identity, their Judaistic roots has been anything short of marvelous, given the fact that they've been scattered worldwide. And yet they have maintained who they are to the point where, of course, we know in our history, you know, from 70 AD when Rome destroyed the temple and sacked Jerusalem and scattered the Jews everywhere, for all that time until 1948 after World War II, Israel was known as Palestine. There were more Arabs and Muslims there than there were Jews. And when Israel became a nation once again in 1948, they were amazed. The world was amazed how many Jews had flooded back into Israel because they had not forgotten their identity, who they were, their religious practices, their religious ideology, their heritage. It went from, if I read this right, it went from Palestine became Israel. It only had 700,000 Jews in the region that gathered there, and it's grown to 7 million Jews now in just, 80 years or so. So people are coming. The Jews were returning as the prophet Joel had prophesied of what God was going to do, bringing them back. What the enemy meant for evil, God has brought them back, but there's going to be a payment for all the nations who tried to scatter and destroy their identity. And here again, he's using the prophet Joel to talk not only about the children of Israel, but this is in the church era. This is something that we can read as a historical point of interest, but it's also reminding us about our own heritage and how God can see that even if the church is persecuted around the world, maybe not so much here in America, but around the world is persecuted, God will not allow that persecution and that attack to go unpunished. They will receive, whether it's now through wars or whatever may be happening to these nations that are trying to defeat the church, or if it's a coming battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, they will pay the price for persecuting God's people. To give you an idea, I Googled search a little bit and found out, you know, the persecution that's going worldwide. You know, the good thing as I read a few statistics is that the church is growing worldwide. It really is. The faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ is growing. It is not dying. Outside of Europe, it's really growing, and it's the amazing part. Europe is the most tolerant, but yet it's not growing there, but it's where it's being persecuted that it's growing so much. I read where the most, if you look throughout the world, the most death or Christians being put to death from the years 2022 to 2024, 10,000 Christians were killed in those two-year period in the nation of Nigeria in the continent of Africa. Africa is being but has always had a horrible Islamic extremism that has found their desire to kill as many Christians as they can. In Nigeria, which is growing in Christianity, but yet has faced the persecution that, you know, 10,000 die in 2 years. India is growing in Christian, but at the same time, there is more property damage as far as properties being confiscated, property homes and churches being destroyed in India because there is an uprising in Hindu nationalism. You know, the India population is saying we need to return to our nationalistic rights and who we are as a people. We're Hindu, and we're going to get rid of anything that may challenge that. So they're facing persecution. Christians are facing persecution primarily in their property in India. China leads the world in yearly arrests being made because of their incredible surveillance system. They can watch everything you're doing, and they are snuffing out people that are meeting. And China has a real worry about Christianity, even though it's growing there underground, because they, you know, the Chinese, the worst thing that they think could happen to their society is for Western influence. And they see Christianity as a Western sphere of influence. So they want to snuff out any Christianity. So they are arresting people. People are dying. People are dying in prisons. Throughout the world, these things are happening. But yet we realize that the church is still growing in these spots. Pentecostalism is breaking out in South America like you wouldn't believe, in Brazil and places of this nature where crime and corruption are so rampant. But yet the church is growing. And what we're seeing here is that God will make all things right, no matter where the persecution may be. God is noticing this. And even though people in these nations that are seeing their friends and families die and lose their property and get arrested for only wanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, they may easily, as our human nature is, to reach up and say, God, where are you? Why can't you, you know, help us here? But God is telling us through the prophets that I'm seeing it. It's going to happen. This is part of, you know, it's not necessarily because of anything they've done in disobedience. It's just the way the world is and the way sin is upon the world. But God is watching, and God will have recompense upon them. He will get his revenge upon those nations that affect his people. Because in Zechariah, who we've already talked about, Zechariah being the prophet who prophesizes after the Persia has conquered Babylon. Remember when Babylon took all the young people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all of them, took them to Babylon to try to assimilate them in the Babylonian culture, and they maintained their identity, wouldn't bow and all these things. And then Babylon was crushed by the Persians, and Persia's king said, you know what, I'm going to let y'all go back to Jerusalem, rebuild your city, rebuild your temple. After 70 years of captivity, Zechariah was the prophet that was trying to encourage them. Because, you know, what was happening is they were, even though they were not assimilating into the new Persian culture, they were scared to go back. They thought it was safer to be in a paganistic nation. As long as I stay put and keep my mouth shut and don't do anything, nobody will harm me. I can raise my family here in what is now Persia, and I can go without harm. But yet the Persian king says, I've opened the door. You can go back home to your homeland. You've kept your identity. You still kept your religious identity. Go back and build your temple. 43,000 of them went back. And when they got there, remember, they were taken captive. And then the city was destroyed. So they go back after 70 years. And they see their homeland, their home city destroyed, the walls torn down, the temple torn down, and man, they were discouraged. Zechariah is a prophet who had already prophesied about the return, and he's trying to encourage these children of Israel to come back because God's got a plan. And in the second chapter of Zechariah, he says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, he's talking to those who are hesitant about coming back. After the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. This is part of my calling, is what Zechariah is saying. Is I'm speaking to the nations. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That was the encouragement that these Israelites needed to hear to remind them that God remembers his promises, he remembers his covenants, and that his love has no limits nor end. For he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. Now that should encourage even us in today's world. If we're being persecuted or if we see things that are happening worldwide and we just say, God, where are you? We can't forget that we are the apple of his eye. And as long as we are the apple of his eye, he will not forget us. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, those nations that have touched you, and they shall be a spoil to their own servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I have come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. After 70 years of being separate, you kept your identity. Come back, build your temple. I'm going to be in the midst of you again. I haven't taken my eye off of you. I haven't forgotten you. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Many nations shall be joined. What Zechariah is trying to prophesy to these discouraged Israelites or Jews that are wanting to come back but scared, come on back and rebuild, because God is not only going to dwell among you, but he is going to draw nations to you. He is going to use you as a signal for other nations to come and be blessed by you. It's that covenant that he made with Abraham, that nations will be blessed by you. And we know in the church world, in the church era now, that even though the nation of Israel predominantly has not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, I'm afraid to say I've read where it's 90% of them don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but yet through the nation of Israel, we received Christ, and the nations of the world has been blessed by receiving Jesus Christ through this nation of Israel. And Zechariah is trying to prophesy to the people that may not understand all of this. They're living in their time period, worried about their own livelihood and their well-being, being encouraged to come back to their homeland, being told that if you come back, God says, I'm going to dwell with you. Yes, I saw the scattering. I saw the city destroyed. I know that I had even prophesied through other minor prophets about the coming destruction because you had forgotten me. But I haven't forgotten you. I never left you. My love has still been for you. And I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to be in the midst of you. And because of that, all the nations of the world will be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And we know that in today, as I said, we're grafted in. We are a part of a Judeo-Christian movement that brings us all together through Christ. This prophecy was most likely, you know, Zechariah was prophesying this thing to these people that had, even though they had kept their identity and all that, were still discouraged. He had prophesied this thing, you know, for 20 years. And when Persia came in and destroyed Babylon, they had been hearing Zechariah. And this is something about a prophet, too. For 20 years, they've been in captivity for 70 years, right? So 20 years prior to that, so after 50 years of captivity, Zechariah is prophesying that God hadn't forgotten you. God still, you're the apple of his eye. He's going to bring you back. He's going to do these things. And it took 20 years for it to actually take place when Persia finally came and defeated Babylon and allowed them to go back. Once again, we see that one of the toughest parts, I guess, of being a prophet is when you get a prophecy or when you give a prophecy or prophetic statement, it may not happen immediately. And boy, how many prophets would love for it to happen immediately, so they could get some relief of this is taking place. But so often, the prophetic statement that we've read or that we read is beneficial for those of us who are reading it now, more so because it was meant for encouragement or chastisement or a call for repentance back then, but yet the punishment may have been years down the road, which that delayed punishment always breeds complacency to people. When there's a cry out to repent, and people look around and say, we're doing pretty good. Everybody's got money in their pocket. The economy's good. Everything's going well. Why do I want to listen to this prophecy talking about coming destruction if we don't return to God? That delayed reaction, that delayed fruition can sometimes lead to complacency. And in this case, Zechariah's encouragement, it took 20 years to actually see it happen. But yet 43,000 of them, after Persia said, go home, 43,000 said, we're going to do it. And they needed that encouragement because when they came back and saw the destruction of their homeland and their city, they needed to be reminded that they're the apple of God's eye. Don't ever let us forget that. When all destruction around us is taking place, when we read about the persecution throughout the world and everybody seemingly getting by with it, when we hear any kind of discouraging news, just never forget that we are the apple of his eye, and he will never take that out of his eye. He will always keep us there, and his glory will come forward, whether it's, you know, now, later, or certainly in the end. So with that, we'll close today, and next week we're going to spend time with back with Zechariah and Joel, but we're going to bring Hosea back in, talking about how that God loves. His love is so great that he's stubborn about it. His stubborn love. And I'm thankful for a God who stubbornly loves, not easily walks away from his love. So we'll see you then.